The Bible reading is from the Gospel of Luke, chapter 3, starting at verse 21 through to chapter 4, verse 13. Now, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form, like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, "You are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased." Jesus, when he began his ministry, was about 30 years of age, being the son, as was supposed, of Joseph, the son of Heli, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Melchi, the son of Janiah, the son of Joseph, the son of Mattathias, the son of Amos, the son of Nahum, the son of Esli, the son of Nagai, the son of Marth, the son of Mattathias, the son of Simeon, the son of Joseph, the son of Judah, the son of Jonan, the son of Reza, the son of Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, the son of Neri, the son of Melchi, the son of Adai, the son of Kosam, the son of Elmadam, the son of Ur, the son of Joshua, the son of Eleazar, the son of Jorim, the son of Mathat, the son of Levi, the son of Simeon, the son of Judah, the son of Joseph, the son of Jonam, the son of Eliakim, the son of Meliah, the son of Menna, the son of Mathatha, the son of Nathan, the son of David, the son of Jesse, the son of Obed, the son of Boaz, the son of Sala, the son of Nashon, the son of Aminadab, the son of Admin, the son of Arni, the son of Hezron, the son of Perez, the son of Judah, the son of Jacob, the son of Isaac, the son of Abraham, the son of Terah, the son of Nahor, the son of Serug, the son of Reu, the son of Peleg, the son of Eber, the son of Shelah, the son of Canaan, the son of Arphaxad, the son of Shem, the son of Noah, the son of Lamech, the son of Methuselah, the son of Enoch, the son of Jared, the son of Mahalaleel, the son of Canaan, the son of Enos, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil, and he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry. The devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And the devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said to him, "To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I will give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will be all yours." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve." And he took him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, he will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered him, It is said, "You shall not put the Lord your God to the test." And when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. May God reveal to us the truths from his word.
It's Sunday school time for the children age 4 to grade 6. So if you could just follow Mrs. Winch over there, all the children between the ages 4 to 6, and they will be taken out to Sunday school. Now we'll look to Pastor Clint. Thanks.
Morning, everyone. Thanks to Jean for reading all those names. I think we all admire you this morning for getting through all that without a hitch. Well done. If you didn't know it before, we're a church that takes every word of the Bible seriously, including the long lists of strange names. Also, wasn't that a great song we sang earlier, that new song? You know, I really want to say thank you for ministering to me. I just completely overcome by the words of that song. It was great to listen to others singing. So I could just stand and listen. That's the body of Christ ministering to one another, and it's great. Wonder, where's Andrea? You're here somewhere. There she is. Can we do that song right at the end again? Great. That'd be awesome. I think it'd be a great way to finish off this morning. I think it ties in really well. And an opportunity for us to have another go at it. Right, we're in Luke chapter 3, the end of chapter 3 and beginning of chapter 4. I wonder if you could turn there in your Bibles. As you do that, I also want to say a huge thank you to everyone who came out to help us move yesterday and on Friday. Massively appreciate all the heavy lifting and carrying and fetching that happened. Great to see the body of Christ also just gathering around each other, rallying together. We're very blessed to have that fellowship with a lot of you as we did that. And thanks to all those who offered to help as well. We actually had more help than we even needed, which was great. Let's pray and ask God to bless our time in his word together now. Our God and our Father, we thank you that all of these things, including the long and strange lists of names, are written to make us wise for salvation in Christ. Lord, we pray this morning that we would have a great love and admiration and value for the Lord Jesus, and that you'd show us that in your word. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, this morning is our last message in Luke's gospel for this term. Next week, we've got the Reverend Dr. Gary Miller coming along to preach to us from Zechariah chapter 3. So if you've never heard a sermon from Zechariah, it's a good enough reason to come along. Gary is also a very clear and engaging speaker and not to be missed. So come along, bring your friends, clear your calendar, be there. He'll also be sharing a bit about Queensland Theological College in Brisbane. But today we're coming to the end of the first major section in Luke's gospel. Chapter 4, verse 13 marks a pivot point in the whole of Luke's writings, where Jesus moves really into the spotlight, center stage, and he's going to stay there for the rest of the gospel. Over the last three chapters, Luke has been building a picture of who the promised rescuer will be. And remember, Luke he's carefully ordered everything he's got to tell us about Jesus because he wants his readers to be certain that Jesus is the one who comes to fulfill all of God's Old Testament promises and plans. Someone, I think, has quite rightly called these early chapters the Savior's CV. Now, at the moment, I'm reading a book about a man called Alexander Cruden. There he is, looking suitably Scottish and Presbyterian. He was born in the, late 17th and early 18th century. He wrote a massive concordance of the Bible. A concordance is like a dictionary of the Bible, where you can look up where words appear in the Bible. It'll take you to chapter and verse. You probably have one in the back of your own Bibles if you're ever looking for which verses in the Bible have the word frog in them. Go to the concordance, and it'll tell you where to find the word frog in the Bible. But Cruden wrote a big concordance. That's what he's remembered for. He was also a great scholar. At school and later at college, he studied French, and he did really well. He was able to read French. He was able to translate French. He was able to write French. And so on his CV, he had a really excellent CV when it came to French. And so Cruden applied for a job to be a French reader for an English nobleman, the Earl of Derby. The Earl was getting on and he couldn't read so well anymore. He was fluent in French from time spent with Europe, in Europe, so he employed someone to come and read and talk French with him. And so one day, the new boss calls Cruden in to come and read a French book for him. And it turned out there was one major problem that Cruden had overlooked when he applied for the job. So even though he was excellent at reading, writing, and translating French, he had never heard French spoken out loud in his life. He had never spoken it himself or ever heard anyone speak it, so he had no idea how French was meant to sound. And after 30 painful minutes, I imagine he sounded a little bit like the policeman in Allo, Allo, if you're familiar with the show. He was dismissed for the night, and then the next morning dismissed from his job. Absolutely unqualified for the job that he'd taken on. Now, Luke has built up all this anticipation about Jesus. You've got the Old Testament prophecies, you've got the angelic announcements, you've got the supernatural birth, or supernatural births if you count John as well. You've got a 12-year-old with unusual spiritual insight about who he is and what he's come to do. It all looks very good on paper. Jesus' CV looks fantastic. But now Luke wants to answer one very important question for his readers. The question is Jesus actually qualified to be God's promised King and Savior? Is he going to measure up to everything that's been said about him in the last few chapters? And that's the question we're going to look at this morning. There are three very obvious parts to our Bible passage for today. You would have picked them up as we read through them. Say Jesus' baptism in 3:21 to 22. We're going to call that Jesus endorsed. You've got Jesus' family tree in chapter 3, 23 to 38. We're going to call that Jesus related. And then we've got Jesus' temptation by Satan in the desert in the beginning of chapter 4. We'll call that Jesus proven. These parts might seem very different and very separate, but Luke puts them together here. Remember, he's carefully ordered his material because he wants to show us that actually Jesus is absolutely qualified to be God's promised King and Savior. So I wonder if you can grab the nearest Bible you have to you and follow along with us. You're welcome to use your phone, paper Bible. We've got Bibles at the back if you'd like to get up and grab one. You're welcome to. It's also printed on the inside of today's notice bulletin. You can follow along there, along with the outline of today's message. So chapter 3:21, Jesus endorsed. We're probably familiar with the idea of an endorsement. Usually think of sports stars who endorse certain products, brands of shoes or clothes, celebrity chefs who tell us that they shop at certain supermarkets. It's meant to tell us that we can trust those shoes or that supermarket because the professional, someone who knows what they're talking about, is convinced that it's authentic, that it's the real deal. So in a way, we see in verse 21 and 22, we see God endorsing Jesus. Of course, the God of the universe is greater than any person endorsing a product. So if God says that Jesus is authentically the promised King and Savior, then he must be. There really couldn't be any better endorsement of Jesus' authenticity. So join me with looking at chapter 3, verse 21, as Jesus joins the crowds down at the Jordan River. It says, when all the people were baptized, and when Jesus also had been baptized and was praying, the heavens were opened, and the Holy Spirit descended on him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came from heaven, you are my beloved Son, with you I am well pleased. Now, if you were here with us last week, we learned that John's baptism was a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. That's back in chapter 3, verse 3. Why on earth did Jesus need to be baptized? What did Jesus need to repent of or ask forgiveness for? Well, Jesus' baptism actually had less to do with himself and more to do with every other person who was standing on the Jordan River that day. But later in Luke's Gospel, and you might want to turn over to chapter 22, verse 37, so you can see it for yourself, 22:37. This is later in the gospel, and Jesus makes a startling statement about himself that's drawn from Isaiah 53, verse 12. If you remember, Isaiah 53 is about God's suffering servant, through whom God is going to bring his salvation to his people and then to the nations. So Jesus says this about himself, Luke 22:37. "For I tell you that this scripture must be fulfilled in me. And he was numbered with the transgressors. For what is written about me has its fulfillment." He was numbered with the transgressors. You see, Jesus is baptized in order to identify with the people he came to save. In Isaiah's words, he's come to be numbered with them. Because only by being like God's people can Jesus be a qualified sacrifice for God's people. Of course, people seeing Jesus being baptized, they might not have joined all these dots. They might not have, they might have had their doubts, regardless of anything John the Baptist had said about Jesus. You know, if he's got his own sin to deal with, how can he deal with anyone else's sin? And if Jesus had his own sin to worry about, he wouldn't be qualified to be God's promised King and Savior. So while Jesus' baptism puts him squarely with God's people, what happens next clearly sets him apart. And two things happen after Jesus is baptized. You've got the Holy Spirit descending on him, as it says, like a dove in bodily form. And then God speaking from heaven. So let's talk about each of these in turn. First, the Holy Spirit. The thing to know about the Holy Spirit is that in the Old Testament, God would give his Holy Spirit to particular people, like prophets or kings, to equip and empower them for a job that he had for them to do. It's usually temporary, it could be taken away, and it was very specific for the work that God had for them to do. So when Jesus received God's Spirit in a way people can see, it's marking Jesus out as someone that God has chosen for a specific task. And we see this being true of Jesus as we continue in Luke's gospel. If you're back in chapter 3 and 4, you'll see this in Luke 4, verse 1. Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit into the wilderness. See, there's the Spirit working in Jesus for the job that God's got for him to do. Next year in January, we'll, God willing, pick up again in the middle of chapter 4 of Luke's gospel. And in verse 14, we have Jesus returning in the power of the Spirit to Galilee. A little bit further on in chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus preaches his first sermon in Nazareth, and he uses words from Isaiah chapter 61. "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he has anointed me to proclaim good news to the poor." See, I hope you can see there as I've built that up, that Jesus here is empowered and equipped by God for the job that God has for him to do. And that has been made very public and very visible as the Spirit descends on Jesus. It's an endorsement that he is on a mission from God. But then we also have this voice from heaven, and this really sets Jesus apart. God does not speak often right into the world like this. You know, we've already had in Luke's gospel God speaking, but using kind of intermediaries, angels, messengers, maybe prophets. This time God speaks directly. Now, we've already had these promises to Mary that Jesus would be Son of the Most High, chapter 131, the Son of God, chapter 135. We've had Jesus himself identify God as his own personal father as a 12-year-old in chapter 2, verse 49. But is Jesus the Son of God? That's the question. A lot of build-up. Will he deliver? Well, who better to answer that question than God himself? And so God says, "You are my beloved Son. With you I'm well pleased." And so we're brought full circle as God vocally and he endorses and commits to Jesus as his own promised and personal Son. It's just worth pointing out there are two Old Testament references in what God says. Often in the Bible, especially in the New Testament, things will be said by God and by others that are meant to make us remember things from the Old Testament. Obviously easier for people who grew up learning the Old Testament off by heart. But these are meant to make connections with two parts of the Old Testament. The first is from Psalm chapter 2. David writes Psalm chapter 2 prophetically about the Son of God. And he says this, Psalm chapter 2, verse 7. I will tell of the decree. The Lord said to me, you are my son. Today I have begotten you. And actually in some translations of the Bible, it has God's words as exactly that. You are my son. Today I have begotten you. So Jesus is connected to the promises to David, from whose family line is going to come God's promised King and Savior. We'll talk about that a little bit later. The second part of God's words are a reference to Isaiah 42, verse 1. And it connects Jesus with the suffering servant through whom God is going to bring about his salvation to his people and then to the nations. This is Isaiah 42, verse 1. Behold, my servant whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I have put my spirit upon him. There, again, make a sit up and notice. And he will bring forth justice to the nations. And so Jesus then receives this endorsement from God himself that he is indeed who the Bible says he is. And God's tying it down very firmly to key Old Testament promises. You know, what better endorsement could you get than God making this kind of endorsement of Jesus? Well, next we get on to Jesus' family tree, and this we're going to call Jesus Related. One of my favorite TV shows is Who Do You Think You Are? Any other Who Do You Think You Are fans here? Yay! Some more nerds like me, that's great. It's a great show, I really enjoy it, and it's a show where they trace someone's family history. And often it brings out shocks and surprises. But what it shows, really, is that who you're related to has a bearing on the direction of your life. The same is true of Jesus, but in a much, much greater way. And Luke wants to show us that the people Jesus is related to doesn't just have a bearing on his life, but it has a bearing on his qualification to be God's promised King and Savior. Now, I'd imagine that most of those names are unfamiliar to us. You might have recognized a few. But they're all there for a reason. And if nothing else, it shows Luke's careful work as an investigative historian. You know, if he's gone and researched Jesus' family going back 76 generations, that's how many names are there, 76 names, I think we can probably trust Luke's work. I just want to focus on three of Jesus' relatives, whose names we probably do recognize. And the first one there is David, who comes up in verse 31. And Luke tells us there that Jesus is related to King David. But this is important because, again, it connects Jesus with the fulfillment of God's promises to David from 2 Samuel chapter 7. I wonder if you can turn in your Bibles, if you'd like to, over to 2 Samuel chapter 7. If you've been coming along to Grow at Grace on Sunday evenings, you'll recognize this as one of those key Old Testament promises. If you're looking for 2 Samuel, it's after 1 Samuel. sorry. It's before 1 Kings. That helps. 2 Samuel chapter 7, reading from verse 12. This is when David is about to think about building a temple, and God says, no, you're not going to build the temple. Your son's going to build the temple, but God kind of turns the tables on him and promises something to David in much, much bigger terms. And so 2 Samuel 7, verse 12 says that when your days are fulfilled, David, and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. So Luke is showing us that if Jesus follows in David's family line, then that means that Jesus is qualified to be the fulfillment of God's promises here to David. And that's very, very important because this is a key promise in the trajectory of God's whole salvation plan. Jesus is actually qualified to be the Son of God from 2 Samuel 7. Well, that's the one. The next important ancestor is Abraham. And perhaps you want to flick up Genesis 17 for this one. Genesis chapter 17. When Luke connects Jesus to Abraham, he's connecting Jesus with the fulfillment of God's promises to Abraham. And back in Genesis chapter 12, we find kind of the headline of God's promises to Abraham. Again, if you've been coming to our Sunday night meetings, this might be familiar to you. God promises to Abraham that he will have many descendants, that he will take hold of a land that God is going to take him to, and that he will be blessed, and through him the nations will be blessed. And so we kind of summarize this promise, which is followed through the rest of the Bible, as a promise of God's people in God's place under God's rule, and that's where everything is heading. Now, this promise is first stated in Genesis 12, but it's then reaffirmed in Genesis 15 and Genesis 17. And I'd like you to see from Genesis 17, verse 3, how God gives this promise again to Abraham. Genesis 17, verse 3. God said to Abraham, "Behold, my covenant is with you, and you shall be the father of a multitude of nations. No longer shall your name be called Abram, but your name shall be called Abraham, for I have made you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make you into nations, and kings shall come from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and you and your offspring after you throughout their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be God to you and to your offspring after you." So again, why Luke connecting Jesus to Abraham, he's connecting Jesus to the promises to Abraham and saying that because Jesus follows in Abraham's family line, he's one of Abraham's offspring, Jesus is qualified to fulfill the promises God made to Abraham. And so we've got these big arcs in the Old Testament from Abraham, David, and showing how Jesus fits into the kind of the missing pieces. He's like a key into a lock that fits into these promises. Well, the last important name that we're going to look at is the name Adam. Adam was the very first human being, of course, and we all get to put Adam in our family trees. So why does it matter that he's part of Jesus' family tree too? Well, one thing it tells us is that Jesus was a human being as well as being God. That's very important. But this all goes back to when Adam messed up, when Adam sinned against God, disobeyed God, did his own thing. And when Adam sinned in Genesis chapter 3, it damaged the relationship between all humanity and the God that made us. And the promises then that God makes to Abraham and then to David are there to fix what went wrong when Adam sinned, what got broken when Adam disobeyed God. Now, I wonder if you were also surprised when you saw in verse 38 that Adam is called the Son of God. All through Luke, we've only seen that title connected with Jesus. So what's going on? Well, of course, Adam couldn't be the Son of God in the way that Jesus is the Son of God. He's been the Son of God for eternity past. But it is true to say that Adam was the Son of God in the sense that he didn't have a human dad. Instead, Adam's origin came directly from God, who made Adam out of the dust of the ground, Genesis chapter 2, verse 7. So in this context, to call Adam the Son of God alongside Jesus the Son of God, it's meant to show a parallel between Adam and Jesus. And put simply, as the Son of God then, Jesus is qualified to succeed where Adam failed. So as Adam was the starting point for all people, so Jesus will be the starting point for a new people. This is fleshed out in detail in Romans chapter 5, the whole chapter. We're not going to read it this morning, but I encourage you to go and have a look at that. What I would like to do is look at Romans chapter 5, verse 17. Paul kind of summarizes what he's saying. And it says this, "For if because of one man's trespass," so referring to Adam, "death reigned through that one man, Much more will those who receive the abundance of grace and the free gift of righteousness reign in life through the one man, Jesus Christ. So you see, Adam's the starting point for all people. Adam sinned, and so all sin. Jesus is the starting point of God's new people, and he is qualified to succeed where Adam failed. And so Jesus' family tree then tells us that Jesus is uniquely qualified to fulfill God's promises to his people through David to Abraham and all the way back to Adam, and ultimately to reverse the effects of sin in the world. Isn't that great news? Amazing how much you can get out of a family tree. Well, lastly, let's look at chapter 4, verse 1 to 13. This is the final way Luke shows us Jesus' qualification to be God's promised king and savior. And this is a face-off with the devil in the desert. At risk of stating the obvious, remember, Luke is writing a history. He's not writing mythology. He's writing fact and not fiction. And he mentions the devil here in a factual record of the life of Jesus. It's worth reminding us that the devil is as real as Tiberius Caesar or any of the other historical figures that Luke has mentioned. I think sometimes we're tempted to forget that. The devil is real, and his greatest desire is to see God's plans and purposes brought to nothing, even in our own lives. So follow with me from Luke chapter 4, verse 1. It says this, "And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days. And when they were ended, he was hungry." You know, I love Luke's understatement there. He's 40 days, no food in the desert. He ate nothing. When they were ended, he was hungry. You think. Again, it just reminds us that Jesus is a person as well, like us. Just imagining what's going on here. Jesus has just heard God's voice out of heaven. He's been endorsed as God's son. He's had all the prophecies and promises. Jesus goes out into the desert to now figure out where to from here, to wait on God, to fast, to pray, and this is where Satan has a go at him. Now, I think we're meant to make a connection here with a very important event in the Old Testament as Jesus goes into the desert. Think about it. 40 units of time in the desert, no food. Who does that make you think of? Well, it's the nation of Israel when they left Egypt in the Exodus. They spent 40 years in the desert, subsisting only on what God provided for them. And you can find this all in the books of Exodus and Leviticus, Numbers, and Deuteronomy. But the connections don't end there either. Each time Jesus responds to Satan's temptations, he uses the Bible. And he quotes a verse to tell Satan to get lost. And what we might not realize is that all of the verses Jesus quotes come from the same two chapters of the Bible, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and Deuteronomy chapter 8. Now, the book of Deuteronomy is the sermon Moses gave to the people of Israel as they prepared to go into the promised land after they had been wandering in the desert for 40 years. Remember, they tried to go in before, they didn't trust God, and God judged them by sending them out in the desert for 40 years. Now they're back on the border, and Moses preaches this sermon that comes to us in the book of Deuteronomy, the fifth book of the Old Testament. And basically, he's calling Israel to obey God's commandments as a way to enjoy the blessings of their covenant relationship with God. And he says, "I set before you today life and death." And of course, Israel ultimately does fail to keep God's commands, and they suffer all the consequences detailed by Moses. And that's actually what a lot of the middle of the Old Testament is about, Israel's failure to trust God and do what he wants. But by connecting Jesus with Israel like this at a very key moment in Israel's history, Luke is raising a question for us. Will Jesus succeed where God's people failed? Just like will Jesus succeed where Adam has failed, will Jesus succeed where God's people, the people of Israel, failed? Well, let's see how he fares. Jesus is 40 days into his fasting retreat, probably weak from hunger, and this is the moment that Satan chooses to try and derail God's plan of salvation by getting Jesus to buckle. And in each of these temptations, Jesus' commitment to God's plan is being put to the test. The first thing Satan tests is Jesus' trust in God's provision. Verse 3, the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, command this stone to become bread." Come on, Jesus. Do you really believe you're the Son of God? Prove it then. Don't ask God for bread. Just make this stone into a loaf. Could go one step further. Maybe this was a temptation to try and bring about God's salvation plan by miraculously supplying physical needs. If Jesus could make bread from stones, just imagine what else he could do. Just imagine the needs he could meet. It says, Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And I think he means that as much for himself as for the people he has come to save. He hasn't just come to give them bread. I think it's interesting that the quote from Deuteronomy doesn't end there. The full quote from Deuteronomy 8, verse 3 is, "Man does not live by bread alone, but lives by every word that comes from the mouth of the Lord." So his mission, Jesus is saying, is about more than just meeting physical human needs. It's about restoring a relationship between man and the Lord. And of course, Jesus is also saying quite clearly he's not going to take his own initiative on this. He's going to trust God's word and wait on God's direction. You know, it's such a contrast to Israel, who often try to go and do their own thing, ended up, you know, in a complete train smash usually. Well, next, Satan tests Jesus' trust in God's purposes. He challenges Jesus' commitment to God's plan by offering him kingly authority over the whole world, on a plate, just there for the taking. But there's a catch. Jesus must do it Satan's way. Sure, to get the job done, Jesus would be king, but at what cost? One writer says that Satan was trying to seduce Jesus from his messianic destiny. Of course, authority and dominion, they belong to the Messiah. Both in Psalm 2 and Isaiah 42 that we looked at earlier, with reference to Jesus' baptism, they talk there about the dominion and authority and power that the Messiah will have. Psalm chapter 2, the Son of God will rule with a scepter of iron. And Satan's standing there saying, "Jesus, I can give you that scepter of iron without all this messy business of the cross. Just worship me." The temptation is for Jesus to go the easy route rather than wait on the Lord for him to bring about the Messiah's reign the right way and at the right time. And of course, Jesus chooses God's way. Look with me there at verse 5. "The devil took him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time and said to him, 'To you I will give all this authority and their glory, for it has been delivered to me, and I give it to whom I will. If you then will worship me, it will all be yours.' And Jesus answered him, 'It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God, and him only shall you serve.'" So two down, one to go. The final temptation seems a lot stronger than the first two. The stakes are higher, and the devil's tactics seem a little subtler. This time, Jesus is tempted to test God's protection of him as God's son. So he's taken to the top of the temple and he's challenged to jump. Now, this isn't completely out of the blue. We know that in the writings that come between the Old and New Testament, there's some idea that the Messiah would be seen by everyone from the top of the temple. But listen carefully to what Satan says in verse 9. "If you are the Son of God, throw yourself down from here, for it is written, 'He will command his angels concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone.'" Are you sure you're God's son, Jesus? If you're so sure, then jump, because God would have to save you if you jumped off the temple. Sure, you've got prophecies and heavenly voices, but don't you need a bit more assurance that you really are the one who God's going to use to save his people? And Satan even quotes the Bible to Jesus. Again, just reminding us that even Satan can quote the Bible. So Satan's saying, God's made these promises. Won't you take God at his word? The devil is tempting Jesus to try and force God's hand. Will God do everything possible to protect his promised Savior and King and keep him safe from harm? That's the question. If Jesus believed that, he couldn't possibly go to the cross. Because you see, friends, at the cross, Jesus was going to have to jump knowing that God was not going to catch him. And he would have to trust that his suffering and death, rather than his protection and safety, were the way that God was going to save his people. And Jesus responds to Satan quite clearly, verse 12. It is said, you shall not put the Lord your God to the test. And we're told, when the devil had ended every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. Dun, dun, dun. And we're left with a cliffhanger that we'll hopefully pick up in January next year. What's going to happen? What's Satan going to do? Is Jesus going to succeed? Well, we know the end of the story. Of course he does. But in Jesus' temptation in the desert, he proves that he is uniquely qualified to succeed where the people of Israel had failed, because he has proven his unshakable commitment to God's promises and plans, no matter what, and he's proven that he is immune to Satan's temptations. He's proven that he is absolutely greater than Satan, and nothing Satan can do can derail God's plans. Now, in these three sections, Luke is showing us that Jesus is undeniably qualified to be God's promised King and Savior. He is the authentic Savior. He's endorsed by God himself as his own son and servant and empowered with God's Spirit for the work that God has for him to do. He's related to key figures in the history of God's promises and plans to his people. That means he is uniquely qualified to fulfill those promises. And he's also proven himself to be unshakably committed to God's promises and plans, steadfastly refusing to take shortcuts, immune to Satan's temptations, and able to succeed where God's people have failed. If you've come this far in the gospel, if you've come this far in the Bible, and you're wanting to see if Jesus is all he's cracked up to be, Luke wants to say, absolutely, you won't be disappointed by Jesus. But more than that, if Jesus is absolutely qualified to be God's promised King and Savior, then he is worth believing in. He is worth repenting for. And he is worth proclaiming to the ends of the earth. Now, this morning we've come to the end of our first look into Luke. And I'm sure you can see that we're only just getting started. But as we finish off for now, I'd like to leave you with some thoughts. How certain are you that Jesus is the only one qualified to save you from your sin? Are you certain of that? Maybe you've never really thought about the claims the Bible makes about Jesus and what difference they make for you. And you know, if what Luke says is true, and I've got no reason to doubt a guy who researches 76 generations of someone's family tree, if what Luke is saying is true, then Jesus is the only one who can deal with your sin and reconcile you to the God who made you. And if you're not trusting Jesus, the one qualified, the only one qualified, then you're in a very dangerous situation. And if that's you, I'd encourage you to take another look at what the Bible says about Jesus and give it some serious thought. If you'd like to have a chat about that after the service, if you'd like to ask some questions or have someone pray with you, perhaps. I'll be up front here after the service. Come grab me. I'd love to talk to you. Or you can chat to Ken. But don't leave it alone. If Jesus is qualified the way the Bible says he is, then you need to do something with that. To the rest of us, though, those who would say, yes, I'm trusting Jesus, I think sometimes we need reminding that if Jesus is the only one qualified to be God's promised King and Savior, then trusting him is an all-or-nothing arrangement. God has not endorsed us the way he has endorsed Jesus. We can't occupy the place in God's promises and plans that Jesus does. You know, to be perfectly honest, put me in the desert for 40 days with no food and the power to turn bread into stones. I'm going to go nuts. I'm going to make croissants and I'm going to make, you know, French loaves. And I'd be taking whatever possible way out I could find. Jesus is different. He is supremely qualified to be God's promised King and Savior. And there is never a time where we can turn to Jesus and say, it's okay, Jesus, I've got this. I'll take it from here. Not about our growth as Christians, not about our battles with sin, not about anything. We are unqualified. Which of us would want to employ an unqualified electrician? Not if you like, you know, fires and things. Or an unqualified plumber, or an unqualified builder. We know we're asking for trouble if we do that. Why then do we try and take Jesus' place in our lives? What are you battling through in your own strength when you should be praying or reading your Bible or just sitting and waiting for Christ to act and do what you can't? You know, this is why the New Testament writers make such a big deal about those who are in Jesus. It's no longer I that live, but Christ who lives in me. If anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Because Jesus has come as the qualified King and Savior. He's the only one who can reconcile us to God, pay for our sin, and assure us of a place in heaven forever. How certain are you that Jesus really is the only one qualified to fulfill God's plans and promises? And if you are certain that he is, let me ask you, has that certainty moved to belief? How about we pray? Father God, we thank you for Jesus. Lord, we thank you that when we were lost, when we were hopeless and helpless, you sent your Son, your promised King and Savior, to do what we could not do, to pay for our sin, to reconcile us to you, and secure our place in your kingdom forever. Lord, I pray this morning that we would be reminded of what it means to trust Jesus wholeheartedly and to rejoice in our relationship with you through him. We pray this all in Jesus' name. Amen.